streams heading to join into one big, mighty, rushing river that starts coming together into fulfilled prophecy in the book of Revelation. So today we're going to look at the Church of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, as everyone calls it. A king from Pergamos, Attalus II, who lived from 159 BC to 138 BC, founded it. The town received its name from his nickname, Philadelphus, which literally is translated brother lover. This king had a special devotion to his brother, Eumenes II. The city stood in a wine-producing area, and it was the so-called gateway to Central Asia Minor. And the modern name of this town is now is called Elasahar. But anyway, the Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos, the Roman penal colony. The Lord said to John, "Write thou what thou seest in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." And we saw that there were seven pastors of those, or messengers of those seven literal churches in Asia Minor, which is modern day Western Turkey. And that our Lord wanted these churches to receive this message from him. And they were all on this imperial post road, which was an important trade route throughout Western Turkey. And most Bible scholars agree that these seven churches were not only literal churches at the time of the writing of Revelation, but that they were also representative of seven types of church doctrine and seven periods of church history. And these seven periods of church history begin with the Church of Ephesus during and at the end of the Apostolic Age, and ending with the Laodicean Church, which is the church at the rapture. The Church of Laodicea will be the New Testament Church of Christ reigning at the time Christ takes his church home. When Christ comes for his church, a lot of people are in for a surprise. There will be many who sit in the pew of the Laodicean church who think they will go to heaven, but will be left behind. And there's also going to be many people taken who are taken at the church, with the church at the rapture, that most thought would be left behind. Right? Because man judges outward appearance and not whether or not this person, is a saved, born again Christian. But in Revelation 1:20, Jesus says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou seest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou seest are the seven churches." When John saw the glorified Christ, he saw him in the midst of the seven candlesticks, which are the seven churches. The word candlestick comes from the Greek word luchina, which means to illuminate or to light. The word angel is the Greek word agalos, which means messenger. And the word is often translated into the English word angel. In any case, it means messenger. And the church is supposed to illuminate and be a light. It is the messenger that spreads the light. Every saved, born-again Christian is supposed to be a messenger of the gospel. The light we are supposed to bring is the glorious light of Christ. Satan would like to keep that light from shining in the midst of men. And it is the gospel that reveals the Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. The church is supposed to be a light, and we are supposed to be its messengers. Jesus Christ is the true light, and the gospel, if preached and believed on, reveals that light. And Christ knows if his church is busy spreading that light. The church at Ephesus left its first love, the simple gospel of Christ. The doctrines of Balaam and Nicolaitans were slowly creeping into the message, as it did in Pergamos. And the church at Thyatira allowed Jezebel, a prophetess, to seduce the church into fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. And even in Sardis, as hard as it was to believe, there were even some in Sardis that held on to the truth of the gospel, which is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's pretty simple, right? But that's just too simple for a lot of people. It doesn't lend them any pride. It doesn't give them any special anything. It's just all about Christ and him crucified. And a lot of churches just don't like that message. But as it is, the church has survived and will survive until the Lord comes to take his church home. Not one believer will be left behind. Roughly 2,000 years have passed since the church was founded on the day of Pentecost. And we've survived the apostolic age of Ephesus, the worldly church of Pergamos, and finally the lukewarm church of Laodicea. And we will get into Laodicea next week. But the lukewarm church is the church of prominence today. It is not a denomination, it is a doctrine, it is a teaching, and it is the message. The message reveals the church. These churches were literal physical churches, but also a type of church or doctrine in the world today. And so we're going to continue with Philadelphia this morning. So in verse 7 of chapter 3, it says, "Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." Now we can understand when he talks about that he has the keys of hell and of death. When he died on the cross, he was able to open up the grave, so he's in charge of that. He has authority over the grave. He even went down to paradise, to the paradise side of Sheol in the Old Testament, and led captivity captive with him out of there after anointing the mercy seat with his atoning blood, and led all the saved in the Old Testament, everyone from Adam and Eve's souls up to the souls of them that had died the same day he died, to heaven, and opened that up so that he has the key. He's got the keys there. The key speaks of authority, power. Jesus Christ is the one that opens the doors and closes doors. He's the key master. It emphasizes his holiness, his sovereignty, and his authority. It was also a reference to a messianic prophecy back in Isaiah 22, verse 22. Jesus Christ presented himself to these saints as holy, true, and authoritative. The key of David apparently alludes to Isaiah 22, 20. Through 23, verse 23, where Hezekiah's servant, Eliakim, received authority over David's house, which included access to all the king's treasures. Jesus here claimed to have God's full administrative authority over salvation and judgment, and to distribute, or not to distribute, all of God's resources according to his will. So here's the key reference. It says, in Isaiah 22, verse 21 and 22, and it says, "And I'll clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the keys of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." So who's Isaiah talking about there? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. And so right in the middle of this sermon, someone took down the website that I use constantly, it's KingJamesBibleOnline.org, and held it hostage for a Bitcoin. So, and there's the message that was up on the screen. I just had to pause and stop and put that up there. And ask you this, is Satan busy? Does Satan hate God? He knows he has but a short time left. He knows how close we are to the end. He can discern the times, and he knows his fate. He knows the Bible better than most Christians do, and he knows there isn't much time left. So, you know, these hackers have nothing better to do but then take down a site that I'm using right in the middle of putting a sermon together. But anyway, he's talking about the keys to the doors and opening and closing. But put simply, Jesus Christ has the title deed to the earth and everything in it. Now we live our lives in the providence of God, that God is behind the scenes and he is able to move and work his will. Don't we believe that? I believe that. I believe that God has a plan and he's working out his plan, and I believe he's right on schedule. I don't believe he's behind on the schedule. I believe he has a purpose for what he's doing. And I believe he has a purpose for every single believer in this room. And he will accomplish his purpose for our lives if we let him. And I believe part of that purpose is you and I written into this story and placed into history right here, right now, at this exact moment in time, to accomplish our roles and to fulfill his purpose for our lives. You say, "Pastor Joe, what are you smoking? I want some of that too." You mean to tell me that little old Heritage Bible Church in Perry is going to shake the earth, that we're going to do big things for the Lord? Well, I like to use a little story that Yankee told about the one man walking along the beach one day after a hurricane came through. And he was walking along the beach, surveying the damage. And all along the beach, there were thousands upon thousands of fish, flopping and gasping for air through their gills. And these fish were just moments from death and clinging to life. And as the old man walked along the beach, every time he came across a fish that he saw that was still alive, he picked it up by the tail and threw it back into the ocean. Well, a young boy walking along sees this man coming toward him from a ways away, and he notices how many times he's done this as he approached him. And the boy says, "Mister, what are you doing this for? There's thousands upon thousands of fish out here. You really think what you're doing is going to matter?" The old man looked at the kid as he reached down and picked up yet another fish, and he said to the young boy, "It matters to that one." Right? What if no one ever told you about Christ? You realize we're talking about eternity here. Every person that's ever been born walking along around the earth right now in the world has a heart beating, and they're alive. And they are going to live forever. So what each of us are doing down here right now, it does matter. It matters. You matter. Every one of you are life-saving ER doctors at Metro on a Saturday night in the summer. You know, saving lives. Getting you to believe that is sometimes the hard part. You think, well, I'm just somebody that just goes to church. I'm just happy enough with just attending church on Saturday or Sunday. And but there's more to it. You have the gospel message. It's incredibly powerful. And all you got to do is let it out. But anyway, back to Jesus. If he knows the beginning from the end, and he knows we're all believers, and he said to Jeremiah that he has a plan to give us an expected end or an outcome. And I believe it's a good one. I believe that if we'll just allow him to use us as he sees fit, we'll see the master make good use of his children. And I also believe he uses the wickedness of man to accomplish his will. So when he talks about that he has the keys of David, remember now, David was the king. They used to talk about the divine right of kings. You say, what is that? They don't talk like that anymore, but they used to, and that's where the reference comes from in the Bible. So what are they talking about? It was an ancient pagan attitude towards kings and emperors. It meant that the king could pretty much do whatever he wanted to do. He has the authority. He could say, "You live or you die." So he could have you stoned to death or he can pardon you. And so the king was pretty powerful. The theory is based on an extreme interpretation of Romans 13, verse 1 and 2, which states that the authority is ordained of God. And in using the biblical principles of Romans 13, as well as some other Old Testament scriptures, like, for example, David refused to kill King Saul because he stated it was wrong to act against one anointed to the throne of God by God, which was in 1 Samuel 24. But it gave the king this divine right and placed them beyond criticism and made rebellion against them a sin. So, based on these biblical principles, the divine right of kings claimed monarchs have been placed in their positions by God, making them accountable to God and God alone. So rulers have a divine right to the throne and to the authority that they wield. Only God, according to the divine right of kings, has the right to remove a king or emperor or to judge him for his actions. And this effectively means kings cannot be deposed, rebelled against, or curtailed by their subjects. To rebel against the king, according to the divine right of kings, is to rebel against God himself. But then the core argument of the Protestant Reformation was that each man is directly accountable to God and not to other men. That argument drastically upset the balance between church and state in the 16th century Europe. It eroded the authority of rebellious figures like the Pope and as well as King James, who commissioned the Bible. Strangely enough, King James sought to justify absolute and unquestioned rule. But anyway, back to the Bible. Jesus Christ has the keys to David in verse 7. So you're talking about the right of royalty. He is not only deity. Whenever you hear those two phrases mentioned in the Word of God, the Son of Man and the Son of God, they're both talking about Jesus Christ. When the Son of Man is mentioned, it means the Son of Humanity. When it talks about the Son of God, that's his deity. So as you study the scriptures, you'll see it talks about Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. That's his humanity. And God became a man. He is the perfect man. When scripture mentions Son of God, it talks about divinity. He is divine. He is deity. He is God. He is the perfect God-man. That's who he is. And he has the authority as the Son of Man to sit upon the throne of David. And as his right to rule, he has the authority, and he can open up doors and he can close doors. And I'm glad to know that he is not only the creator of heaven and of earth, and he is not only the head of the church, he is also the King of Israel. And I know him, and he knows me, and he knows you. Would you believe that Jesus Christ can open up doors that you can't open? He can help you out and have things happen that you cannot make happen on your own. Like the guy, the prodigal son, who was in the hog pen when he came to himself and just wanted to eat some corn that the hogs were eating, right? And he says, my father's servants are eating better than me. The hogs are eating better than him. And he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going home and I'm going to tell my dad I messed up. And his dad came and put a robe of righteousness upon him and clothed and his shoes on his feet and made him a feast. And he says, you're my son. God in heaven knows what you and I need. He opens doors and closes doors. And I sincerely believe that both our churches needed one another. I believe he closed the doors over there to bring us together here. And I believe he allowed that to happen because it was going to be better for us as a church body as a whole. But anyway, back to the Bible. Verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. When Paul was closing out his first letter to the Corinthians, he was still in Ephesus, and mentions a door. He says, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. So he's in Corinth, and he's got some adversaries. A great big door of opportunity is opened unto me, and he says, why? Because they're all worshiping Diana in this temple of Artemis. You know, they used to say, great is Diana of the Ephesians. You know, as they would shout at Paul as they drug him into a trial there. And that's why he says there are many adversaries. But there was a great opportunity to witness to them there because there weren't many believers, if any. So I'm big on pictures and I love pictures. And so here's a picture of what the Temple of Artemis looks like now. But it looked like at Ephesus, and it's still standing like that today. It's amazing to me, 2,000 years later. But here's how it would have looked then. You know, just big, glorious temple, and inside it, there was Diana, this god of fertility, and so they worshipped her. You know, just another false god, but. Anyway, he says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. So he says, you got a little strength left in you. You've kept my word. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing. But there were fewer in number. And the strength of a church is not how many people you have. It's the strength of the individuals that you have in it. So we are as strong as the Christian believers and workers that come on Sunday morning. That's the backbone of your church, and that's what makes it happen. In verse 9, he says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say that they're Jews and are not, but do lie. Turn to Romans chapter 2, if you will. And I think we mentioned this a few weeks back, but there were some people that thought that they were Christians because they go to church, and there were some that thought that they were Jews of God's chosen people simply because they went to the synagogue and that they were safe and that they were going to go to heaven. And look in verse 28 of Romans chapter 2. It says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is of the heart. In other words, those that are counted as the seed are not just because you are of Jewish flesh, but because they had trusted in Christ as their Savior. They were circumcised in the heart. This is not not in the flesh. That doesn't save anybody. That's just an outward expression of your faith. It's kind of like baptism. He says, we are the circumcision which worship in God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3 says. So these were people that had trusted Christ as their Savior. And yes, they were of the nation of Israel. Paul's saying, it's not about your heritage or your lineage. It's about your faith and not your flesh. It doesn't matter what color you are, where you're from, or any of that. So now turn a few pages to your right to chapter 9 in Romans. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, as a reminder, deal with the nation of Israel. 9 is Israel's past. Chapter 10 is Israel's in the church age. And chapter 11 is Israel's future glory. But look in chapter 9, verse 8. It says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, right? Someone says, well, you know, we are all children of God. Well, what about this verse? These are not the children of God. They're children of the flesh. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So look back down in verse 4. Who are Israelites? Just anybody? Who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Now take a look at verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, which is faith, right? Verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And the Jews were saying, we're the chosen of God. So they thought simply because they were Jews living in Israel that they were good to go. You know, we're God's children. You're not God's child unless you're born into his family. And how do you get there? By believing that Christ paid for your sins on the cross. That's what you needed. You needed to have your sins forgiven. Not everybody is a believer just because they say they have Jewish flesh. No, it's have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? And the Bible says the devil has his synagogue, the devil has his demons, and there is one devil and many demons. Satan's the devil and his fallen angels, formerly God's angels, one third of them, that were kicked out of heaven with Satan, are now called demons that are here on earth with him, and they are here to do his bidding. Does the devil have his churches? Absolutely. Does the devil have preachers? Yes. There are a lot of churches that are run by the devil. And in verse 9, back to Revelation verse 9, chapter 3, it says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say that they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. So this is a future event. Someday Christ will let them know he had loved them, but they had rejected him. Verse 10 says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The word of my patience, it means that when trials and tribulations and all those things come, you waited and trusted in the Lord. That's being patient. The more you know and learn and grow in the Lord, the more you can be patient. That means you don't take matters into your own hands. That means you don't let anger and vengeance run wild all over you. You don't let yourself get mad and angry and say and do things that you shouldn't say and do. And in verse 10, he says, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. There's two things about this verse. In verse 1, he's talking about the tribulation period that's coming on the earth. And because of your obedience, I'm going to save you from the going into the tribulation period. Well, if that were the case, then the determining factor then would have been to be saved from going into the tribulation would have been based on my obedience, right? Wrong. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Well, okay. What about the Christians that are not obedient? Do they go into the tribulation? No, I can't buy that. Isn't it true that the devil in chapter 12, verse 9, has to deceive the whole world? He is the accuser of the brethren, and whether you like it or not, there's times when we've been deceived. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's why you have to be very careful. And he said, he will keep them from the hour of temptation. He says that with every temptation, there is a way of escape. And he says, if you're saying, I can't take it anymore, that it's not going, I can't bear it anymore. Scripture says, God doesn't put more upon us than we can bear. Now, if it breaks you, it's because you didn't trust in the Lord. But nobody has more than they could bear. But it becomes a yoke of iron because you will not serve the Lord with joyfulness of heart. He says, I'll put a yoke of iron upon you until it destroys you. So we say, well, where does he say that at? Deuteronomy 28, verse 47 and 48. Says, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things, therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst, and in nakedness and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he has destroyed thee. So there are testings that are going to come, and because of the Church of Philadelphia had held fast his word, and to do the things that he said to do, and they had the love that they should have had, and they stood strong and thought that they were not many, but they were mighty in the Lord. Verse 11 says, behold, I will come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man taketh thy crown. Hold fast is a metaphor seen in many verses in Scripture that means to be diligent or cling to take a firm grasp of. So take a firm grasp of his word through study and keep up on it, cling to it, because the devil is out to entice you to just drop it and get busy with the things that he has for you to do, which is basically anything but staying rooted and grounded in God's word. He wants you to trust in him and not be shaken with your relationship from him, and not to break it. So stand firm. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, he says in verse 12. He says, God promised that he will not just honor overcomers by erecting a pillar in their name in heaven, as was the custom in Philadelphia. He will make them pillars in the spiritual temple of God, the New Jerusalem. Making a person a pillar in a spiritual temple must mean giving him honor in heaven. Speaking of temples, when Solomon built the temple following the ascension to the throne, he had a worker of brass from Tyre construct two massive pillars on the porch. Solomon named one of these pillars Jachin, meaning to establish, and the other pillar named Boaz, meaning strength, in 1 Kings chapter 7. The overcomers in Philadelphia were promised future positions with Christ, which appear to be described by the meanings of the names given to these two pillars. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he made reference to the other disciples as pillars. In Galatians 2:9, he says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, received or perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. But the pillars are metaphorical anchors of truth. Whenever you become strong in the Lord, you are supposed to be like a pillar, an anchor rooted and grounded and strengthened by the word of God. A pillar was made of marble and granite and solid. Some pillars are still standing today that were erected 2,000 years ago. And people can lean on you because you're solid, anchored in truth and love. The promise to the overcomers that they would go no more out refers to their fixed position as pillars in the temple. And with these two massive pillars in Solomon's temple in view, saying that overcoming Christians will be placed in the position of pillars in the temple is the same as saying that these Christians will occupy sure, secure, firmly established positions of strength and power, positions which shall be realized when they rule and reign as co-heirs with Christ in the millennial kingdom that will be coming upon the earth. So they will be forever secure. Now, because Philadelphia experienced earthquakes from time to time, more of the population than normal chose to live outside the city walls. And when earthquakes came, those living within the city fled to these open spaces. In contrast to the fate of Eliakim, who was like a peg that gave way, and the buildings that perished in Philadelphia's earthquakes, the victor is assured that his place in the city, which comes down out of heaven, is eternally secured. And so in the last part of verse 12, Jesus Christ will identify with his faithful people. Since they have honored him on the earth, he will acknowledge them in heaven for rewards. And in verse 12, it says, him that overcometh, which is any believer, right, who's put their faith in Christ, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And writing one's name on something indicated ownership in John's day. Sometimes I do that with my tools, as it does now. In the ancient world, columns often bore the names of conquerors. In the pagan world, devoted followers of certain gods often wrote the name of their god on their forehead. For example, in Exodus 28, it describes the crown Aaron wore on his head as part of the attire of the priest. It says, and thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and engrave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. So Aaron wore an ephod and a breastplate and a crown. And scripture does not reveal Jesus Christ's new name elsewhere. Perhaps this new name is a symbol of his character, which overcomers can only appreciate when they see him. And then the familiar closing exhortation in verse 13 says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, capitalized Spirit, right? That's God's Holy Spirit, saith unto the churches. And this familiar closing charge reminds us once again that the message of each of these seven letters is applicable to all the churches. Some students of church history see the late 18th and 19th centuries in which the modern foreign missionary movement flourished as resembling the Philadelphian church, which was not very flashy, but very faithful. And so we are going to get on to, that's to Philadelphia. And so we'll get on to the Laodicean church next week. But in the meantime, in closing, you ever see one of these tarps on a pool, an in-ground pool? They always made me nervous walking around them, and you know, just because we're kids being kids, you know, you push another kid into a pool. Well, what happens if you fall into a pool? That tarp is going to close in on that person, you know, and then immediately there would be everyone rushing to save that person's life. Why do we witness to people? Because knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we know what's coming for them. We persuade men. What do? We persuade them with the gospel. And so we know what's going to happen to those kids if they fall into that pool cover. It would be an immediate scramble to save their lives. Well, if everyone in this room is willing to do that, then wouldn't everyone in this room also be willing to save them from eternal damnation? These words are in red because they're important. Jesus said in John 3:16, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, that means die and go to hell, but have everlasting life. The next verse says, he didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The verse after that says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned when? Already, right? Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Right. That's pretty simple. We know it's simple. We've been Christians for a while, but they don't know that. And what it's a gift. What do you do with a gift? You just simply accept a gift, right? It is by faith. Eternal life is a gift that can't be earned. And all you got to do is just accept it. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll close with a hymn. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your examples of all the churches in Revelation that you've given us to look at, so that we could be reminded that your instructions are clear to spread the gospel to all the world. You've given us this great gospel message, and it's up to us just to deliver it to the lost. And we thank you for the opportunity to do so. We thank you for entrusting us with your word, and we just thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice on the cross for us, your death, burial, and resurrection, and making it so simple that a fool like me could understand it, that all I had to do was believe you did it for me. And we just thank you, Lord, for all you do for us. Be with all that couldn't be here with us today and everyone else here in the room. And we just thank you, Lord, for everything. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, closing hymn is page 82. It's God Be With You. We'll sing the first and last verse.
If you meet again, by his counsel circumvent, to the sheep secure will hold you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet. God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. Keep love's banner floating over you. Smite that starting wave for you. God be with you till we